Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, folks. Good to be with you. We're continuing today in the Gospel of Luke, and our reading today is from Luke chapter 23. It's verse 1 all the way to verse 12. Let me read that for us, and then we'll jump in together. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, him being Jesus. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up all the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if this man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. That's God's word. Well, you could be forgiven if you feel a little less than clear on the state of Canada's federal government these days. Parliament has yet to reconvene. Our prime minister is no longer going to be the head of his political party, with that party's leadership still yet to be determined this week, I believe. And though we're not sure exactly when, a general election also looms. Some of us are already lost, and those are just the headlines. Politics can be complex and confusing, including the broader geopolitics, which have looked stormy of late also around the world. As we're seeing, governments can become anxious and leery of one another, with the ripple effects being felt by all. Fear and scarcity mindsets can sweep populations quickly, and it can all feel a bit unsettling. This is nothing new. Read history, and we find plenty of stormy uncertainty also, which goes for ancient history as well, as ancient people weren't uninformed or unequipped in the matters of politics or power. This is the world, in fact, of the Gospels. Ancient sources which tell us about Jesus in their time. We often point out how our world and the ancient world differs culturally, but both ancient and modern people share big questions around human tendencies towards power. And as we hurtle toward the conclusion of Luke's gospel, we move through a world filled with power struggles, populism, attempts at various reforms, and political maneuvering too. Does any of that sound a little familiar? Today's scene sets us right in the heart of those realities. All to say, some background is needed as we're stepping with Jesus into palaces and courts and into the presence of governors and kings. But before we do that, let's remember where we have left off in the narrative. Jesus had come to Jerusalem at Passover, a massive festival which celebrated the historical liberation of the Hebrew people, the Exodus. The population of the city had swelled up to 8 times its usual size. And Jesus organized his arrival to Jerusalem to resemble that of a messianic kingly figure expected to bring freedom. So the question was, would Jesus bring on another exodus for his people, another mass liberation? It seems Jesus, fully aware of the public optics, had no intention of inspiring a rebellion. And so with each move, he ensures a revolt is avoided. Instead, he shares an intimate Passover meal with his disciples, where he reconstitutes the whole meaning of the meal around himself, signaling that through him, another kind of liberation was on the horizon, even though his disciples couldn't get their heads around that just yet. After the meal, they all go to an olive grove outside the city to pray, where Jesus allows himself to be betrayed and led back to Jerusalem under arrest in the dead of night. Even if Jesus isn't about power grabbing, others are. The corrupt higher-ups in Israel's leadership, they want rid of Jesus because he operates with a strange authority evidenced by his unparalleled wisdom and teaching, along with many incredible signs. Jesus has had several run-ins with the higher-ups, and each time their power is put in the shade by Jesus' undeniable authority and integrity. The gospel writer shows us over again that Jesus is no ordinary teacher or prophet or even king. Everything he does and says points to one greater, unnerving conclusion. The Israelites had long waited for God's presence to return to their temple. Could Jesus somehow be the embodiment of Yahweh's return? If Jesus was their Lord among them, the higher-ups don't recognize him. They're blinded by corrupted power and twisted methods. And this is where we paused recently. Jesus has been arrested in the dead of night, and he's been put up in a kind of sham trial, accused and condemned because the higher-ups want him gone. Conspiring, they sink to any means to do away with Jesus, but with every crooked move, the damning evidence piles up against them. They're showing their true colors, and Jesus, with every move, is showing his true colors too. Jesus becomes increasingly silent in this stretch of the narrative because he said all he needs to earlier. He taught daily in the temple for all to hear, but as their Lord among them, he won't force himself on the higher-ups or the people. So in these next scenes we'll walk into now, words make way for actions. With that, we're primed for the episode that we heard read just a moment ago. Let's take a look at that now by way of the main players, the council, Pilate, and Herod. First, the higher-ups. Ancient Israel's leadership, the High Council. Now, what we call religion and politics were often not so divided up for ancient people, especially the Israelites. Numbering about 70 men, the council acted as a kind of supreme court over the whole nation. They ran the massive temple in Jerusalem, and they were meant to bring guidance in accordance with the law, Torah. So when our text today says that the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, this is Israel's Supreme Court carting Jesus around, intent on his death. But the council's authority had limits because of another political reality in which they lived. Enter, as we heard in the text, Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea at the time, the Roman emperor's kind of representative in the capital, Jerusalem. At this point, Judea had been under Roman occupation for about two generations. So even though the Jewish council had power, they had to play ball with their oppressors. Roman foreign policy was both shrewd and brutal. Governors like Pilate were responsible for applying policy, collecting taxes, but above all, keeping control, keeping the peace. Riots or attempted insurrections would destabilize major cities like Jerusalem. And so control was the top priority of any governor. Putting down an uprising was dangerous and costly, because troops were preferably focused on the empire's borders. For your average Roman official, Judea as a province was a troublesome place to manage. And so it's safe to say that Pilate did not feel he had the plum job. Other sources cast Pilate as ruthless and anti-Jewish. Back to the scene. Subjects, including the high council, couldn't just go around condemning people to death over against the rule of Roman law. So the council takes Jesus to Pilate to make the case that Jesus is intent on revolution in Jerusalem, lying by means to that end about what Jesus has said and done. If they can show Jesus to be in opposition to the emperor, Pilate will dispatch him with ease, as he would have his eye on fires in the city which might threaten the control of his jurisdiction. Either he put those fires out, or the emperor would put him out. Pilate is in a tricky position. The city is bursting at the seams, and unrest in Jerusalem could easily be sparked at Passover. The council is adamant that Pilate snuff out the threat Jesus poses, even if Pilate isn't convinced Jesus is a revolt leader. But Jesus is also popular with the people, and so a hasty judgment of the death penalty could also spark a fire. Even with Jesus' response to Pilate's question, which is, "Are you king of the Jews?" and Jesus saying, "You have said so," Pilate has assessed Jesus hasn't turned up to inspire a rebellion. Now, tracking with me here, remember how we said that politics can be complex? Well, enter another player, Herod. The Herodian family had generational influence in the region, and so the Romans were happy to use them in a sort of subordinate role. Herod was the semi-Jewish ruler in Galilee in the north, both part of the Roman province of Judea and also its own sub-territory. Jesus hailed from Nazareth in Galilee, part of Herod's jurisdiction. So Pilate sends the council and Jesus to Herod as Herod's traveled to Jerusalem for the festival. But Pilate doesn't just send Jesus to Herod as a matter of jurisdiction. He's probably making a calculated political move. Other sources tell us that a few months earlier, Herod had complained to the emperor over a matter of Pilate's judgment involving Jerusalem's temple. And now we see the political games at play. If Pilate doesn't handle things sensitively, and Jerusalem sees any unrest at Passover, Herod might be inclined to complain to the emperor again. So Pilate sends the council and Jesus to Herod for his ruling, shrewdly keeping Herod involved. Herod, as we heard, is pleased to see Jesus because he's heard about the wandering prophet and the incredible signs he's performed. He wants to see one. Luke also tells us earlier, way back in chapter 13, that Herod actually wanted Jesus dead, threatened by Jesus' popularity in Galilee. Herod is also, remember, already responsible for killing Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer. With Jesus now in his hands, Herod thoroughly questions him, but Jesus stays silent. And even though the council had no love for Pilate, no love for Herod, they continue to vehemently accuse Jesus as they want a ruling for his death. Herod doesn't give them a judgment directly. Instead, he sends Jesus back to Pilate for a verdict, but not before dressing Jesus up as royalty and making him a spectacle of mockery. Herod is happy for Pilate to make the final call, given the pressure of the council, given Jesus' popularity with the people, all within the pressure cooker that is Jerusalem at Passover. Luke adds this curious note that this episode actually brought Pilate and Herod closer together when they'd previously been at odds. Though Herod doesn't get a sign out of him, Jesus no longer appears a threat, now in the hands of the council and the Romans, and Pilate has avoided further alienating Herod by involving him in the sensitive process and the ruling. Pilate need now only ensure the crowds are on side, which is the second half of this scene we'll look at next week, and Pilate will be in the clear on this whole Jesus of Nazareth problem at Passover. On Pilate and Herod's friendship, one scholar points out that Jesus leaves a strange trail of reconciliation in his wake. People are always brought together behind Jesus, either with him or allied against him. And that's the scene. It's Jesus on parade, passed around from power to power. Here's Israel's Lord among them, the gospel writers are telling us. The council wants rid of him, and the mighty empire running the world doesn't register him, including their vassals like Herod. The powers of the world don't see true authority when it's staring them in the face. In fact, they jeer and laugh. No one understands who Jesus is and what he carries. So strange to them, in their world of insecure power games, Jesus looks weak and uninfluential, when in fact, he's about to display a kind of power which will change things forever. Because looking silly to them, dressed up as royalty and mocked, Jesus is about to dress down the evil powers which stand behind them all. And even though they seem to have the last laugh, Jesus' death and resurrection will be a great judo move, turning the weight of evil and death on itself, bringing about healing and life. As Paul wrote later in his letter to the Corinthians, this was God's wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age understood. So what does this scene tell us? Well, first, and most importantly, ancient biographies spent a good deal of time on not just the life of the person that they're telling us about, but how that person died, because they believed how someone died showed you who they really were. Notice then a few things about Jesus in this run of events, in how he's going to die. He doesn't whip up his messianic entry to Jerusalem into a riot to storm the temple or another public building. He doesn't resist arrest in the garden. And he doesn't jostle for power like the authorities around him, even when his life's on the line. So one reflection we could draw is that heavenly power, godly power, as seen through Jesus, looks vastly different from earthly power. Heavenly power and earthly power, heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. The Gospels tell us there's a difference. As Jesus' disciples today, we must be very clear on that difference. There's an insecure kind of power, working its will by any means necessary to achieve the results that it wants, no matter who's stepped on. And there is power as Jesus holds it. Jesus was very clear on what heavenly power and true wisdom looked like, even around the Passover table with his disciples just a few hours before this scene. Remember what he said. We hear in Luke's gospel, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. The disciples are fighting around the Passover table. Which one of us is the best disciple? Jesus said to them, we read in the gospel, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me. A scene like today's asks us a question, especially in a world such as today's. As his followers now, what sort of kingdom has Jesus conferred on us? Has Jesus assigned to us? Is it a kingdom of political games and power plays, or a kingdom after Jesus' own heart? What models and methods do we pattern our lives after now? I have a friend who can't stand the term servant leadership. It irritates him because, he argues, there's no other kind of real leadership. If Jesus is Lord, and he has shown us what real wisdom and power looks like, which is humble service, then why qualify leadership in Christian settings with servant at all? For my friend, any kind of Christian leadership that isn't shaped by Jesus' example, it isn't true leadership anyway, because it carries no godly wisdom, no true power. Well, even though I agree with him, my friend is something of an idealist. I love that about him. We know why we need to say servant leadership in Christian settings, and it's because we're all prone to adopting earthly forms of power gone wrong. But let's take his point. Those are forms which lack real wisdom and power as defined by Jesus. They are Pilate and Herod forms of power. No matter our scope of influence as Christians, be it in the home or in parliament, we have been given a new pattern to follow, which doesn't play games or force agendas. The Lord of creation, as seen in Jesus, has shown us what true wisdom and true power looks like and how to use it. But beware, at first, it looked like complete foolishness and weakness. Let's remember that at first, even Jesus' team captain, Peter, shrinks from his example. The council rejects Jesus' authority. Pilate and Herod are lost in a world of power grabbing and manipulation, missing Jesus entirely. Only Jesus, in heavenly power, is walking in the story in this point, understanding and working out his strange wisdom in a crooked and insecure world. And yet, Jesus tells his disciples that they will inherit what he establishes through his death and resurrection. Not only will they inherit freedom from sin and death and find life, but they will inherit a new way of power. They are being shown true heavenly wisdom. Sometimes we hear that our faith isn't meant to be a public matter and should remain private, that we should keep all that Christian stuff to ourselves. And though that might sound agreeably Canadian on the surface, it simply doesn't square with what it means to be a Christian at all. At no time in the Bible do we discover a faith that is entirely personal, making no impact on our public lives. Being a Christian is a personal and a public thing, because being a Christian is to follow Jesus, who lived and died and lived again, resetting the whole world in the most public way possible, while making the most personal difference to each of us. Following Jesus touches every aspect of our lives, the very private and the very public. And this is because following Jesus is about relationship. Being human is about relationships. We're in relationship with our Creator, who knows and loves us, has called us sons and daughters, and is heaven-bent on teaching us how to love one another. We have clear instruction in the Bible on how to do that, with teachings from Jesus like, love one another, like I've loved you, and treat your neighbor the way you want to be treated. We have instructions in the Bible on how to get along in society at large. We even have instructions about how to treat those we'd usually categorize as enemies. And a lot of those lessons and examples in the New Testament can still be strange to a world full of nervous power plays and political games in small spaces and grand stages. But we, assigned a new kingdom and true wisdom, we step into those spaces every day. So the encouragement today is, like Jesus, not to give much air to power used wrongly. No matter our sphere of influence or public personas, our first job as Christians is to make sure we're in line with Jesus, his wisdom, his model of power. This is what we hear in the rest of the New Testament. Be truly wise. So, have we got power in our marriage? Follow Jesus' pattern. Have we got power as a parent? Show your kids what Jesus-shaped power feels like, no matter what you were handed as a child yourself. Have you got influence in your workplace? Bring Jesus-like power into it and don't stoop. Take the high roads. What does your school feel like? Students, show everyone how Jesus treats people, no matter their level of popularity. Teachers, show your students what wise power means by your own example, because most of us can remember the teacher we admired and the teacher we didn't, and usually it had to do with how they used their power. Be the teacher that shows kids the Jesus way, and don't be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. University folks, take Jesus' path, tempting and tricky as it can be in your world to do so. PhDs aside, let the true wisdom of your Jesus-like example outshine even all of your knowledge. Bosses, treat those under your authority well, because the Lord has his loving eye on you both equally. This is starting to sound a little bit like one of Paul's letter, but you get the point. Be a Christian person in public. Sometimes that will mean keeping your mouth shut in the clamor of power games. Sometimes that will mean speaking up by your humble, even self-sacrificial example. Sometimes it will feel like you're marching to a different beat, misunderstood by those around you. But you're following your Lord, and he holds the real authority, the true wisdom, and he has assigned to you a new kingdom. Even though you'll make mistakes, go for it. Be clothed by the Holy Spirit with true power from on high, leaving healing and reconciliation in your wake. Amen, and grace and peace.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.